Let's open our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 13. As we do this week by week, we should start to see a strong correlation between what the Kingdom of Heaven parables teach, at least in this portion, and the progression of the New Testament church as it's laid out in the book of Revelation from the church at Ephesus to the church at Laodicea. Matthew chapter 13, we'll start reading in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Okay, we've read this enough times now that it should start ringing true as we look back in the history of the church, that that's exactly what has transpired. So let's take up our study this morning again in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, and verse number 7. We're taking a look at the church at Philadelphia now and seeing how it fits in to the history of the church. And once again, may we point out that the churches that we see here not only represent a chronological view of the history of the church, but these churches are also present in the day in which we live. There's a church at Ephesus yet in the process of leaving its first love. There's certainly a church at Smyrna that's being persecuted. The church at Thyatira, it's still around. The church at Sardis is still around. And so that should encourage us to understand that even though we live in the Laodicean age, we don't have to be a Laodicean church. That's the thing that we want to remember. And so, as we look in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, who could hear this? Only they that have ears to hear. Who can't hear it? Well, probably most of the church at Thyatira, most of the church at Sardis. Who are the tares? Do you remember the explanation that Jesus gave of the parable? An enemy hath done this. Who put the tares in the church? Satan, absolutely. And what are the tares? They're non-believers, unsaved people. Exactly. You know, that raises a question, doesn't it? How is it that unsaved people can come into an assembly and feel comfortable around saved people? Did you ever wonder that? Wouldn't they think that the atmosphere would be hostile? Wouldn't they feel like, well, we don't fit in here, let's go someplace else? How is it that they could come into an assembly and feel comfortable? Pardon? Well, sure. If the Word of God isn't being preached, and if the people that are saved are cool in their love towards Christ, well, they could nestle right in. They wouldn't see anything that would be offensive to them. They're not going to hear the gospel preached. They aren't going to see people growing spiritually and feel left out. They're going to feel like they're right at home. How could they settle into Thyatira and feel like they were at home? Just by way of example, so that you understand how this works. Because it does seem odd, doesn't it, that unbelievers could come in and dwell amongst believers and feel like they're right at home. Well, sure, at Thyatira, they were allowed to bring their old religions right into the church. You know, if they had been pagans, well, they can bring in their Madonnas. They can bring in their votary candles. They can bring in their Babylonish garments. They can bring in their Pontifex Maximus. They bring all the trappings of the religion that they supposedly left and bring it right into the church at Thyatira, and they feel comfortable. How would a Jew go into the church at Thyatira and feel comfortable? We can see how the pagan Gentiles would, but what about Jews? Yeah, they were preaching a salvation that was based upon works. And the Jews fit right in with that. They were okay with that because that's what Judaism did. And so they were able to walk right through the church doors and settle down and feel comfortable because what they had left behind was present in this new place. And so they settled in and felt comfortable. Do you think they're going to feel comfortable at Philadelphia? No, they're really not. They're going to be made to be very uncomfortable. But do you suppose that the leaven that the woman hid in the 3 measures of meal has stopped working? No, it hasn't. Because the Scripture says that that leaven will continue to work until the whole is leavened. And when we get to Laodicea, we'll see that. And by the way, we're well into that age this morning. So, we've talked about what caused the church at Philadelphia to be different than the church at Sardis and the church at Thyatira. And it's very important to understand this. Again, what do you think marks the great change? And of course, a hint might be, what started this whole progression of spiritual declension? It started at Ephesus, didn't it? And what was the thing that's pointed out at Ephesus that starts it? They left their first love. And because they left their first love, we see a downward spiral. Ephesus is bad enough, but even though they had left their first love, they still kept enough of the doctrine around. But without a love for Christ, is biblical doctrine going to last long? No. The Bible isn't going to last long either. We got to push the Bible out because that's a problem. And we certainly don't want to talk about the cross because that's an offense to all the world. So we'll push the cross out, we'll push the scripture out, and what comes in to replace it? Well, the very things that we see at Pergamos, a love of the world. Because, you know, God made us to love something. God made us so that we always attach ourselves to something. God made us so that we're always going to worship something. And no matter where you go in the world, there isn't anybody that's neutral. They'd like to say that they are. That's what an agnostic wants to say. I'm just not taking sides here because nobody can know. Well, as soon as they say that, they've breathed forth a lie because the truth of the matter is that they can know. And a great number of people show that they're lying because they do know. And so the agnostic that tries so hard to say, I'm going to go right down the middle, well, he gets to be roadkill. Everybody is going to be on one side or the other. They're either with their Creator or they are against Him. There isn't any middle ground. And so when we get to Philadelphia, something has to change in order for all of the things that God says is true of that church to be possible. Do you think that Sardis would avail themselves of an open door? What about Thyatira? Let's consider the open door just for a moment, because this is a huge change. God does not say that the church at Sardis has an open door. He does not say that the church at Thyatira has an open door. He doesn't say that about them, but he says it about this church. What has to change? Well, what caused it all to go wrong in the first place? They left their first love? What has to change then if an open door is going to mean anything? They're going to have to return to their first love, aren't they? There's going to have to be a love for Christ. If you get somebody that has become so acclimated to prison, would it make any difference if he opened his cell door? He wouldn't come out. He'd stay right there, wouldn't he? There are a lot of people like that. You could open the cell door of their life. They wouldn't come out because they're comfortable where they are. Freedom is a fearsome thing to them. Sad thing. Spiritual liberty is a really scary thought to a lot of Christians. They can't handle it. That's why they go back to Judaism. We got to have rules to live our lives by. We can't live it according to our love for Christ and walking in His Spirit. No, we have to go back and have rules so that we can feel secure and good about ourselves. So the church at Philadelphia then goes back to their first love. And by the way, how is it that that could happen? How could they rediscover their first love? Because it's been a long time since the church at Ephesus passed out of being. If we were going to draw it out on a timeline, what would we say that the church at Ephesus would occupy so far as a period of time? After the rapture? In the Dark Ages? What period of time would the church at Ephesus, if we were going to look at a timeline and say, we'll just draw one from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Now we got to draw some tick marks on it and put years in there. And this is just approximate. Approximately what period of time? Mm-hmm. We've been looking at this for a long time, and the idea of doing this is so that you'll have this between your ears. So when you run into somebody that starts asking you of the reason of the hope that lies within you, you'll understand. There's been a lot of water under the bridge since Pentecost, hasn't there? Sure has. What went wrong? What are you going to do when somebody from a Presbyterian church says to you, I don't understand this church you go to, or there you're always talking about Christ. You do nothing but read the Bible. The pastor's not reading the newspaper from the pulpit and commenting on current events. How boring is that? Well, let me explain it to you. Do you know where your church came from? Well, they probably won't. But if you don't, how can you effectively reason and witness to somebody? Sure, we're going to give them the gospel. This is more for you than it is for them. What do they say about people? If they don't know the facts of history, they're doomed to repeat them. You don't suppose there's a lot of people sitting in Baptist churches completely unaware of the fact that Baptist churches used to be different? I think there are, because they don't know this. The church at Ephesus is the apostolic church. The church at Ephesus is that church that was around where the apostles were still alive. Off the top of your head, about what year was the apostle John martyred? Just to give you an idea. John was the longest surviving in this world of all of the apostles, wasn't he? He sure was. Do you know about what year? Do you know where he received this revelation that we're reading? He was on the Isle of Patmos as a very young man, of course. No, he was very, very old. John was martyred about 95 to 100 AD. The church at Ephesus, it began to leave its first love a long, long time ago. This is not a recent development. And so this downgrade in spirituality, if you will, that we see from Ephesus to Laodicea has taken 2,000 years. And it's not over yet, but maybe today. That's a long time in human reckoning. That's not very long in God's economy, is it? But it's a long time in human reckoning. And they began to leave their first love at 100 AD. That's been a long time ago. In round numbers, that's 1900 years. When did they rediscover their first love? In the age of Philadelphia. We talked about this at length. If you were going to try to put some numbers to the age of Philadelphia, roughly what might you say? And you use the open door as a hint. People don't go through the open door unless there's a motivator to do it. And going through the open door we're talking about at Philadelphia here is going to be very expensive. It won't be cheap. So something motivates people to go through it. What was the open door for? Do we remember that? An open door to have bake sales. An open door to have bazaars. An open door for missions, for witnessing for Christ. And that's never been cheap. What happened to the people that witnessed for Christ at Smyrna? They were martyred. Witnessing for Christ is very expensive. And it's expensive in another way. And what's that? When you just consider the church. If you understand this, it's going to show you a whole lot about the televangelists. It's going to tell you a whole lot about a whole lot of Baptist churches. Do you think that the cross is pleasing to people? It is if you make it pretty. They don't care if you hang up crosses everywhere as long as they're pretty. Well, until Barry Lynn comes along anyway. In his atheist army. They don't like crosses. But if you make it nice and pretty, well then people say, oh how nice, and they get all sentimental about it. But what happens if you really start to preach the cross instead of putting up crosses? The attitude changes, doesn't it? Why would it be expensive for a Philadelphian church? I mean, aside from sending missionaries out somewhere, why would it be expensive for the assembly themselves? Think about this. And then it all starts to make sense. Because there's a difference between the church at Philadelphia and the synagogue of Satan. They're going to start to be persecuted. Absolutely. They're going to start to be persecuted. What else? What's Rick Warren all about? See, this stuff is as modern as today. What's Rick Warren's big deal? What's his cause celebre? What does he push that gets so many churches interested in hitching their wagon to his star? Yeah, church growth. He calls it church growth. Do you think that Rick Warren's 40 days program really attracts believers? No, it ought to turn believers off because they ought to understand exactly who this character is. You know, there was a time when he was really disguised as an angel of light, but he's out of the closet now. Have we seen all of the churches that were using his 40-day program get up in the pulpit and say, well, he's a charlatan, he tricked us. We can't stand him now. We're going to remove every vestige of Warrenism from the assembly. Including Baptist preachers. No, they're like a bunch of dumb dogs. They like what happened. They like the fact that all the pews are filled and the offering plates are running over. What do you think happens when you start preaching the cross and you start preaching the truth? You think a lot of people are going to show up? Why not? Because they don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be thought ill of. Most people went to the Protestant churches just to show up so that people would think well of them. How many pictures did we see of Bill Clinton with his 20-pound Bible under his arm going into church every Sunday morning? And isn't it interesting that Southern Baptist Bill Clinton is going to the Foundry Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. where John Spong used to declare that God is dead. Why doesn't Benny Hinn preach the truth? Why is he so busy talking about healing and tongues and all of this spurious so-called power of God? Why doesn't he look into the camera and preach the truth? Money. Feeding his own belly. If he preached the cross of Christ, how long would he be on TBN? It all makes sense when you stop and think about it, doesn't it? Well, that's where Philadelphia is at. When you return to your first love, you're not going to fit in this world. What does the Scripture say is true of believers concerning their place in this world? America is a Christian nation. This is our country. Death to the infidels. By the way, I'm okay with that. But it isn't the reason we're here, is it? Are Christians supposed to be involved in a turf war in this world? Is America a Christian nation? It's a nation that was founded by Christians. And it's a nation in which a lot of Christians have lived. But there's no such thing as a Christian nation, because nations can't be Christian in the sense that people can be Christians. But there are sheep nations and goat nations, aren't there? We want America to be a sheep nation. It'd be so cool if America shows up on a map in the new heavens and the new earth. It could, you know. But the Scripture says that we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, doesn't it? We have a stake in what goes on here. That's why the Scripture says that we ought to pray for those that are in authority over us, that we might lead peaceful lives and that we might have an open door. But isn't it wonderful that even a government can't shut the door? What are the Chi-Coms trying to do now? And desperately. Talking about churches, what are the Chi-Coms trying to do to anything that even calls itself a church, whether it's full of wheat or whether it's full of tares? They're communists. They don't even know the difference. They're persecuting. They're persecuting Eastern religions. They've got the attitude, it doesn't matter. If they worship anything other than communism, off with their heads. To turn the old saying on its head, kill them all and let the devil sort them out. They're afraid of that. The church at Philadelphia. What makes it so different? They return to their first love. Now, in order for an assembly to return to its first love and be willing to put up with the baggage that's going to come with it, which won't be pleasant, something else has to be present that makes that love possible. And we talked about that some time ago. What is it that makes a return to the love of Christ possible? What do you have to have? Pardon? Yes. But did the church at Thyatira even have the basic beliefs? Do you remember that we talked about in this class, but also we had a whole series of lessons on where we got our Bible? The most amazing thing happened at a certain point in time when Henry decided that he'd be a pope in England instead of that imposter in Rome. Calvin set up his little kingdom in the cantons in Switzerland. And then the most amazing thing happens. Some people still use a part of it even today. The what? It was not only printed, but it was translated into the common language of the people. During the time of Thyatira, it was illegal for somebody to even have a copy of the Bible. You could be burned at the stake just for being found in possession of a Bible. And to translate it into another language, wow. This would not be a good thing. What is necessary for a person to love Christ? They first have to know who He is. Is there any way of a person getting saved outside of the Scripture? Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is very necessary. So along come Wycliffe and Tyndale, and people still know those names today. What did they do? They began to translate the Scriptures out of Latin into the English language. Imagine that. An Englishman could actually sit down and read the Bible in his own language. Fancy that. Well, that short-circuits all the pretensions of the priests. Now we don't need a Roman Catholic priest anymore to tell us about Jesus. Not that they were doing it to begin with. Now we can learn about Christ for ourselves. What's necessary in addition to the Word to have a love of Christ? Suppose somebody had a copy of the Bible in their own language, in their hands. Does that automatically make of anything special? Something else has to happen as well. What's that? There's a lot of ingredients that are going to have to come together in order for this church at Philadelphia to even be possible. And if we know what those ingredients are, we know what we better start looking for when we're looking for an assembly to worship with. This is really practical stuff. First of all, you've got to have the Scriptures. What's the next step? I mean, if you set your potted houseplant on top of the copy of the Bible at home, does that make the plant a Christian? You have to believe. That's right. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith is an ingredient, isn't it? How does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So first of all, we've got to have the Word of God, and we've got to have faith. But does faith come by osmosis? It comes from God. How does it come from God? We talked about this at length in our class on anthropology. How does faith come from God? We're talking about what ingredients come together at the time of Philadelphia that results in the things that happened that astounded the world. You know, it hadn't been said since the time of Ephesus that they that have come hither, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, but it was said during the time of Philadelphia. How many of you have watched television about the Muslim invasion of India here recently? Did anybody see any television coverage on that? It was kind of interesting that they were given news feeds from the Indian television companies. And here's a bunch of Indian news reporters speaking perfect English, looking into the camera and telling us all about what happened, except, of course, they weren't saying that they were Muslims that came down from Pakistan and did it. They didn't touch that. But India is a different country than it was 200 years ago, an entirely different country. Have you ever asked yourself why? What's different about India? If you know very much about history, you'd say William Carey. His influence still lives there. Enough Indians got saved from the missions efforts that went on in India that there are reasonably large and thriving communities of Christians. If you've been watching the news, haven't you heard about the Hindus persecuting the Christians? Who did the Muslims mainly target when they attacked? Westerners, but also Christians. Isn't it interesting that both the Hindus and the Muslims have a common cause? They all hate the Christians. How in the world did Christians ever get to India? Third world darkness, or so we thought. Where did those Christians that are being persecuted in China come from? This stuff is as modern as today. They came from this time because some ingredients came together. First of all, the scriptures in the language that the people understand. The second thing has to be faith. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that means there has to be a willingness on the part of the person to hear, but then there's still a missing ingredient. Because faith isn't something that you can just drum up. Faith isn't something that can be manufactured. You can't get faith by putting money in the offering plate. You can't get faith by being baptized, because a lot of unsaved people get baptized. You can't get faith by joining a church. That's what the parable of the wheat and the tares is about. The tares joined the church too, but they didn't get any faith. How does faith come? There's something that's missing here. And it has to do with who set the open door before them. What's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You know, we as Christians are so bombarded by these monkeys like Benny Hinn and all the rest of them that are the tongue talkers and the healers, and all of the other religious charlatans, that we start to think, well, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No, it's not. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit isn't making Benny Hinn talk in tongues, and the Holy Spirit isn't putting healing in Oral Roberts' hands, exactly what is the Holy Spirit doing then? It's important to understand this. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will do what?" How does he do that? The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts and draws people to Jesus, and he does it using the Word of God as the tool. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that draws people to Jesus Christ. You can preach the gospel till you're purple in the face. If the Holy Spirit isn't drawing anybody to Christ, how many are going to get saved? None. Who is it that saves people? The preacher? The evangelist? Christ saves. And who draws people to Christ? The Spirit of God. So, if that open door is set before the church, and it's the Holy Spirit that draws people unto Christ, can anybody shut him out? This is out of human hands. So the ingredients for a love for Christ is, first of all, that the person has heard the word, that he's willing to be saved, that the Holy Spirit has drawn him and given him saving faith. Now he has a relationship with Christ. What does that do to his first love? It's there. Philadelphia was made possible because the thing that was lost at Ephesus is restored here. And of course, it's the diligent work of Baptist preachers that brought it about. No, God said, it's time for this to happen. Do you think that this timeline we keep talking about in the New Testament church is something that God cooked up as he went along? Do you think God looked down upon the children of men and said, you know, those Protestants have had their shot at it? I think I'm going to make a change. Is that the way it happened? You know, there are theologians that are so stupid that they believe that God cooked up the plan of salvation after Adam fell in the garden because it caught him by surprise. They don't have a very high view of God, do they? All of this stuff was choreographed before the world ever began. God knew exactly what was going to happen, and he knew exactly when it was time for the church at Philadelphia to come together, and when it started coming together, there was nothing that could stop it. You have a better chance of stopping a freight train with a stalk of grass than you do trying to frustrate the plan and purpose of God. Because it's He that brings this to pass, and we need to understand that. The thing that makes an assembly a Philadelphian assembly is not the preacher. It's not the version of the Bible that you use. It's not the people. They have to be willing. But it's the power of God. That's where the love of Christ comes from. It's all of Him. At least the Calvinists got that part right. It's all of God. And so in the age of Philadelphia, all of these ingredients come together now and it produces something. The open door. And human beings that have the courage to go through it because of their love for Christ. Does that make sense? It takes courage to go through the open door. And in human terms, there's not much to be gained by sticking your neck out unless you've got a mighty good reason to do it. Well, they had a mighty good reason, and they stuck their necks way out, and God prospered it. And the vestiges of what they did in the 1700s and 1800s, you can still see today. I saw in that coverage that they had from India the results. And I'm not saying that the people that you saw staring into the cameras in India were Christians. But do you realize that everything that Christianity has ever touched has improved all of the places that it's been, even if the people in those countries never became Christians? It's brought a blessing to the whole world, and you can look around and see it, and if you know what caused it, your faith will be increased. Because even if you're a Christian, how does an increase in faith come? By hearing, and hearing by... That's why we don't discuss current events and read newspapers around here. Let's pray.
Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you set all of these things in motion and nothing can stop it. And I'm thankful that even late in the Laodicean age where we are today, we can still look into your word and be spiritually refreshed. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us a love for you, that even the opposition of the world and the opposition of the synagogue of Satan cannot stop. And Lord, we pray that you'd cause us to stand, cause us to be your ambassadors even today. In Jesus' name, amen.